I'll tell you why I'm here. I'm on assignment. I know the Lord wants to bring revival. And I know that our country is ready to be judged. And he just needs a handful of people that'll pour their hearts out to him. And he'll use us. He uses the foolish to confound the wise. And so, not many mighty among you, Paul said to the Corinthians, look among you. This is where God gets glorified. So I'm not here just to do a Bible study. I'm here for a purpose. And I felt like a kid waiting for Christmas to open up tonight. The last 3 days, I've just been going crazy. I wish Sunday night were here. I just want to be there with those people. Because I know that the Holy Spirit is speaking. And you're here because you heard him speak. Now, I asked people on my Facebook last night if you would mind praying, because something special's happening here. Last week, it was very special. And there was about 2,250 people that said they'll be praying. There's people all over the country. Right now, on the radio, Calvary Radio Network comes out of Chicago. Its tower is on the highest building in Chicago. There's 25 stations in 25 different areas of the Midwest, and you could just say hi to all those people that are listening right now. Hello! Isn't that cool? That's cool, I think. And they're doing that as a gift. They want to be a part of what's going to happen and what is happening. Now, I met these three people right over here from Texas. They came all the way from Texas. Oh, you didn't. You live here. They came too, yes. They live an hour and a half, is this correct? An hour and a half west of Fort Worth? 648 people in your town? Well, there's 646 right now because the two of you are here, right? Yeah. Now, isn't that cool? They watch World News Briefing and they heard us announce it Sunday nights. Barry's opened up his church's auditorium for us. So I want to thank all of you for coming because we all have something else we probably could do. But I've traveled for many, many years around the world from war zones and jungles and to really bad places to really good places. And I just know in my heart something is going to happen. The Lord has every right to bring final judgment upon our country. We have turned from God as a people. It just breaks my heart to see how they've been engineered to turn from God. And the devil has just not fake news. He's got fake world. The whole thing's a fake. But if you love the Lord, and not asking anything from you, but if you would pray, I just have seen God do tremendous miracles through prayer. And I know many of you have, but we have a lot of real intercessor prayer people around the country that are praying for Sunday nights. And somebody wrote and said it was like electricity in the air last week. Well, I think there was a short in electrical. The lights are out, if you take them. But unfortunately, the devil doesn't want us to go out on. I was just told that something broke down with the equipment that it can't be streamed live, and there are people that were going to be watching on the internet tonight. So we're sorry to have that happen. But maybe just so I can make this announcement, because when I first went to San Diego, there was only 10 people in the living room, but it was something special. I just knew it was special. I offered Chuck Smith Jr. to come with me one time and give it to him that he is a pastor, I'm an evangelist. And at the end, there's 25 people the night he came, I think, and instead of accepting it, he prayed and said, Lord, you've anointed Mike to be here in San Diego, and I said, all the way back to Orange County, Chuck, why did you do that? I mean, I brought a lot of people down and said, why don't you take this? I'm not a pastor. But it was so unique. There's a proverb that I got very early, and it says, first prepare your field without, and then build your house. Most people like to build their big house and say, look at my big house. But if you do all your preparation outside, then you have a good foundation for what's going to happen. And I have felt that my first 45 years of service has been preparing for the end. And I know Pastor Chuck wanted to go in the rapture, but he was needed up there to get some things ready for all of us to do what we're going to do with the Lord. And we're very grateful for what God has done in all of our lives. We want to be thankful. And so tonight, as we're in chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 29. Hopefully, just go to the very last verse of this chapter. There's a lot of healings in these stories that are going to pop up. And if you weren't here last week, the thing I like about Mark is it's got this word immediately written in it. And I gave you an assignment last week. How many times is the word immediately in the first two chapters? In fact, some of you in the New King James, it's immediately. Some of you may have and right away or a non, a space, N-O-N, a non, or a N-O-N. It's the same word for immediately. There's an immediacy. When the first time I read through the book of Mark, I picked it up. This is an immediate gospel for right now. When Jesus touched somebody, immediately they were healed. When Jesus prayed, immediately something happened. In fact, I'll let you count the number of immediately's. It's kind of fun. And then when you parallel the word immediately to what was immediate, you begin to see that there isn't any area of life that God can't and won't step into with you. And by the time, if the Lord allows us to finish, you'll see there isn't any kind of person, old, young, male, female, sick, dying, on deathbed, or full of health and strength in the military, that God won't talk to and won't save their soul. Now, I mentioned a man that I knew pretty well that was dying. He died since last Sunday, and I did his funeral service for him. It was very hard to do on Friday morning out in the Palm Desert area because I trust that God answered years of prayers, but when I looked at his family and his friends that were there, they were all so lost. Eternal life was just something foreign to them. And we are the light, and we should not let eternal life be foreign to anybody. And so it breaks my heart to think that he's not in heaven, but I'm going to trust the Lord that he answered his wife's prayers and alcohol ruled his life. And to celebrate his death, his family and friends went to a beer hall afterwards to drink. And I said, you guys, holy moly. You have friends, I have friends. Not everybody's going to live forever. But our hearts should be broken when we know that there's somebody that doesn't know Jesus and we have an opportunity to share him. If it's just in a kind deed or word, if you're bashful or shy, it can be a silent prayer. Silent prayers can do a lot of damage to the kingdom of darkness. And you interceding in people's lives, and chains can fall and prison doors will open up. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We're just so grateful to you that you love all of us. Lord, there isn't one perfect person here in this auditorium or listening on the radio network. There are none of us, but we are forgiven people. And sometimes we forget that we're forgiven and we're settled, but we forget about other people. Would you fire our spirits up with your Holy Spirit to realize that Revelation says the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready? We must be about your business, Father, before Jesus comes back. And so as this world is falling apart all around us, it's a world of flame. Lord God, would you inspire us to be doers of the word, not just hearers, but that we would all reevaluate our calendars and what's important to us. And the hours we can be on our phone and the few minutes we can be in the Bible. Help us restructure our relationship with you, Lord, that your love would overwhelm us. You'd baptize us with the power of your Holy Spirit and free us from self. You'd give us a heart to love people. Lord, that you'd open up doors that we couldn't imagine would ever be opened up. But to walk in an open door and not know where we are is kind of a waste of your time and our time. So teach us to be aware of where we are and why we're there. And it could be that one person that desperately needs salvation. And if it's nothing more for us to be in that room with them, silently praying for them, make us sensitive vessels. Let us not be lovers of self or lovers of money. Let us be recognized as lovers of God. And Lord Jesus, we don't deserve what you went through. We don't deserve the forgiveness that we get because of what you paid. But we want to thank you tonight. And Lord Jesus, help us to follow you as we saw last week when the fishermen were called. Make us fishers of men. and let our lives be sparked with a new energy and a new strength and a new joy, that our life is nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Wake your church up in our country, Lord. Wake the pastors up. Wake your people up, Lord, and have mercy on our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty, we're at verse 29. I'll just read a couple of verses ahead. We'll come right into this. Verse 21, let's lead up to it, where we left off. Then they went into Capernaum, a small town, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And there's the word immediately. That's not the first one in this chapter. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And we pointed out last week how interesting in a house of worship there are people possessed with demons. And not everybody that goes into a church building knows God. I know I'm not a Catholic. If you saw how big my family was, you'd think I was either Mormon or a Catholic, but I'm not. But when I'm in New York City, I like to go to St. Peter's and sit in there and pray for some reason. When I was there at 9/11 and helping the officers keep their sanity, we would go. There was a church, it's still there, it's the oldest church in, one of the oldest in the country, George Washington used to attend, it's right next to Ground Zero. And there is a cemetery right beside this old church, and it goes back to the beginning of our country, some of the people that are buried there. And one night I took a shortcut to Ground Zero and went through the police barricade there, and the Christians of that church were serving meals to the firefighters and to the cops. And I thought, that's so much like our church in San Diego. We always do that kind of stuff. And it blessed me. When I wanted to just, before I got back down to Ground Zero, I wanted to look inside and see history. And what I saw was exhausted police officers and firefighters in full gear, no matter if you're a cop or a firefighter, full gear, laying on the floor, stretched out, crying to the Lord, laying in the pews, trying to sleep, men, women up on the platform, calling on God to spare our country. This is an amazing thing to see and to know. Then I wonder how many prayers in the 1700s were made from that same spot for God to bless America, to bless our country. We have had a really wonderful country to live in, and it was the people who made it really wonderful. The land is just unbelievable, and it produced so much. But we don't have all that goodness now because others have come inside with other gods and idols, and we're a small remnant. And we can see that the mood is changing. Recently, in London last week, there's a picture on the internet of a police officer arresting a man for standing on the street reading the Bible out loud. While right across the street, you can see Muslims on their prayer rugs bowing down and praying to their God. But they arrested the Christian man. In Canada, Barry shared this on World News Briefing 2 weeks ago, that it is illegal for Christian schools and colleges to propagate the biblical view of things because it doesn't match up with the gay, lesbian, transgender, whatever. It's hate speech. That's in Canada. And things are turning quickly here too. But our God's more powerful than anything that's dark or evil. And he that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. And we don't ever forget that. David knew that when he went after Goliath. And if you think David was some big buffed guy, I bet when we see him, he's going to look like Barney Fife from Mayberry. He's going to be a little skinny guy that, because God wouldn't get the glory out of a muscle-bound teenager. And many of you have been to Israel, and you know when you get down into the valley there where the Philistines were on one side of the mountains yelling at the Israelites. Well, Saul heard that this kid was there, embarrassed the king, and the kid was willing to fight the giant. Everybody's afraid of him. So he says, "Put on my armor." Well, he puts on this old guy's armor. It's too big. The helmet doesn't fit. He says, "Hey, look, when my dad had me out taking care of his sheep, I caught a bear with one of my dad's lambs, and I took a club, and I beat him. And I saved that lamb. Another time, a lion came, and I got him by the hair of his chinny chin chin, and I popped him a few and got that lamb away. So who is this uncircumcised Philistine? How dare him defy the armies of the living God? It took a boy or a teenager to bring positive words into the ears of the Israelites and to stir their hearts again. And I've been there several times, and I've wondered every time there, and I've even tried it. It's a riverbed, so you got river rock everywhere. For that kid to be running, you'd be twisting your ankle. You'd have to be watching where you're running. And I don't know that his legs were that strong, but he was an outdoors guy. And he's running. I think the Lord cleared the path for him. But to then get his sling and let that rock go, here's a guy 9 feet tall. Doesn't sound like much. I'm 6 feet tall, but add half of me on top of me. And there I am with my 10-foot spear ready for you to come at me. And the giant just made fun of him. What am I, a dog? What's going on here? This little punk is coming out here? I'll feed your flesh to the birds. And David says, oh, yeah. Now, he's talking on the run. Oh, yeah? Now, he wasn't 5 or 10 feet away because he's running to get to this guy. And that guy is so about himself. He just thinks that nobody could ever, his ego is so big, nobody could ever beat him. And he's like concrete. David's using that against him. He's agile and he's ready to go whatever direction. And I think that when he let that go, probably his bicep, his tricep, his lat muscles, his side muscles, and they probably weren't that strong. And, you know, to be able to run and then to aim at a target uphill, I don't know that that stone was going fast enough or if it even was going close, but I could see an angel or the Lord just his unseen hand, that's it, up, get up there. And now think of it, it went into his brain and killed him. So it broke the outer shell of the brain. That's pretty strong. But I think when the rock got to its destination with his effort, the Lord easily just went like that, and that rock went through and killed that giant. David was ready for anything, and he knew that God could and would do it if it stood for righteousness. He wasn't a perfect person, but he was a man that got up and went to battle when it's time to go to battle. So we talked last week also about these spirits and demons and people that we have seen be delivered around the world and how God can do these miracles. And we pointed out, and maybe some of you have never thought of this before, I'll just hit it quickly. The man's in the synagogue, unclean spirit, he personally won. He cried out saying, quote, let us, plural, alone. What have we, plural, to do with you? Is he talking about there's more demon-possessed people in the synagogue to upset the believers? Or is there a bunch of them inside of him? Jesus of Nazareth. So they recognize who he is. Did you come to destroy us, plural? Now listen to this. I know who you are, singular. The Holy One of God. Isn't that interesting? When it gets down to darkness, recognizing who Jesus is, probably El Diablo is right there saying, I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I was very educated in the last two trips I took to northern Iraq while ISIS was still there. And I talked to many survivors, and I talked and helped debrief a lot of the women that were kidnapped and raped and beaten and sold as sex slaves. And the one thing that I heard from two of the governors up in that area was the people in Mosul. Mosul is the biblical Nineveh. And it's the first time in over 2,000 years that the gospel hasn't been there. And that's why they took that city. They wanted to revise history by destroying anything to do with Nineveh, the Bible, Jehovah, Yahweh, Israel, biblical history, they destroyed it. They want that whole area of the world to be a brand new place for the New World Order, that there'll be nothing about Jesus or Christianity in the New World Order. So they paid spies way ahead of time to go through that big city and to mark that little half line and a hash mark up here. And usually you see a bumper sticker or black T-shirt, and it's usually in gold. And that's the letter N in the Arabic alphabet. And what that meant when the ISIS guys came, the JV team, as they were called, they came into the city, they went to those houses, because that end meant a Nazarene is here, and they're going to kill him. They wanted the Christians first. They went to the pastors and their wives and children and killed them in front of their neighbors first. Then they went to the houses down the streets one by one and brought the people out. And notice this. It wasn't just any Jesus they were looking for. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. The devil is very specific. We don't care if it's Jesus Gonzalez or Jesus somebody else or Jesus Christ Superstar. But Jesus of Nazareth, if you believe in him, off with your head. So that was a real educator to me, that he was so specific, the Nazarene believer, Jesus of Nazareth. And we're told by Paul the Apostle, there are many Jesus. They come in different forms, and we have to be very, very cautious. But Jesus rebuked him, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out, with a loud voice he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves. So that'd be like us here, that something happened, we start talking among ourselves, there's a buzz. "For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately," there's that word again, "his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." They got the message out to everybody. So now verse 29. "Immediately," or now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, as soon as, "they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." I'd like to point out the simplicity of this story. Number one, they're leaving a gathering of believers, Jewish believers, in the synagogue. But note they're talking, they're fellowshipping. And if you were to go to Capernaum this evening, you would see a synagogue that is there. And it's a good-sized synagogue, actually. It's the remnants. It's not a complete building. It's got the columns still up, and you could get a lot of people in this particular synagogue. Now, I'm not absolutely sure that's the exact synagogue, but it is a synagogue. And to walk from what they say is Peter's house, he had beachfront property on the Sea of Galilee, would be 100 paces maybe at the most. So it's very close here to the parking lot. And a lot can happen between going to church and getting home. The Lord can talk to you in that distance. No matter if you're a mile from here or if you're a two-hour drive like me, the Lord has a way of talking when we leave church and when we get to church, quote-unquote church, to the facility. And to take the Lord home with you is really important. Not to just come to one of his buildings and sit and listen about him and then go live your life. You come to recharge your batteries like an electric car. Get your spirit filled up again and strengthened. But you take Jesus with you. So when they get to the house, I wanted to point out something that, I don't know why this is, but it says the house of Simon and Andrew, their brothers, with James and John. They entered the house of Simon Andrew with James and John. Now, I don't know if that's, I know they were there, but are they saying the four of them shared this house? Are they related through the fishing business? Which brings a point that it's really good that we have other friends that are believers that understand when you talk about painful suffering setbacks and you understand the Lord's involved. It's difficult for a non-believer to think that God would want you to go through something that's painful. It's sad. But we do go through those things. And the Lord uses those things to humble us and to shape us, to bring good character. But in the world, you grow up as a younger man like myself without a dad with no boundaries whatsoever, and you handle things with your fist or with your mouth. And if you use your mouth first, it always ends up with a fist. Or you cover it with a bottle of beer or whatever to take care of the pain. But as a godly woman, And as a godly man, we don't need exterior things to comfort us. We have the person, the Holy Spirit, and he knows how to comfort us. He knows us. Remember when God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." God thought you out. That makes you special. He thought of Jeremiah's chromosomes and his genes and his DNA. He knew everything about him. Doesn't mean that he made Jeremiah and then he's like a little toy that he played with and said, "Okay, now go and be born on earth." But he thought him out. He thought you out. So he knows how to help you when you're suffering, when you're hurt, when you're wounded, when you're going through a troublous time. More so than maybe your own spouse or your mother or your father. God knows this in areas that nobody else may know us. It may be very, very private parts of your heart that you've never had the freedom to let other people look at. For whatever reason, you're ashamed, you're embarrassed, you don't want that part of your life to ever talk about it or think about it. Makes no difference, but God knows. And you need to trust him, because he tells the early church that you should now comfort people with the same comfort that you've received. And boy, some of you have gone through deep valleys, the valley of the shadow of death, some of you. And yet God showed up and he comforted you. Now he's going to have 100 people that need the comfort that you got. But what a waste if you hide your comfort in what God has taught you and just keep it to yourself. When there's those 100 people over here, that if you could just go put your hand on their back and hug them and say, "Hey, I went through what you're going through. It is no fun. Oh, tell me about it, brother." "Okay, I will." And you start talking about it, they understand, they identify with you. "Do you mind if I pray with you?" "I don't know how to pray." "Well, let me just pray with you. Do you mind?" And doors open up and God wants to use you. And one of the things that he does when we are being humbled and molded is prepares us for the Comforter to come, knowing that there's going to be somebody that he could call on you to go and love and help. From the very moment I became a Christian, the Word of God was extremely in my life, 5, 6, 7 hours a day, literally, for months and months, memorizing. And I lived in Huntington Beach. I had a house, and I rented out to 4 members of the Students for Democratic Society. They were communists, card-carrying students, and they were rebels. And when I became a Christian, they'd just say, "Into your room, Mike. Don't talk to us, please." So I got "Jesus Loves You and Jesus Saves." I put stickers in the refrigerator and in the cupboards and under the toilet seat. And wherever they'd go, there'd be something about Jesus, and they just couldn't handle it. So when we'd go to Orange Coast College, they would start a riot, and then I'd get up and interrupt their riot because I knew them all. But, you know, they had the big beards and the bushy hair, and they were kind of angry all the time, and they were stoned, a lot of them, most of the time. And they had the hateful Marxist doctrine. And there was this one day at Orange Coast where they were trying to burn the flag, and they had a huge crowd, and Jack Vaughn, who was the head of, I think, SDS for Orange County, was in the center talking about people, and Marx said and Lenin said, and I saw these students all listening to him as if he was really saying, and I said, "Excuse me, Jack, can I talk to you?" He said, "Oh, no, Mike." "Yeah, go ahead. Now, for the audience's sake, you're talking about Groucho Marx and John Lennon. What is it you're trying to teach us about these guys?" And boy, when I got home, they'd jump me, but it was worth it just to mess with their melons. And that's what we should do to the devil and his minions and what they're doing. So when you go through something, part of the hope, I think, that we have when we're in it is that the Lord's going to take me through this, and I know I'm going to meet some wonderful people that will need my help. There's good purpose. There's good purpose. We have been raised in the most luxurious era of history, the American dream. You and I live, even if you're in a pup tent, live better than the kings did of the Bible. They didn't have flushing toilets. They didn't have refrigerators or air conditioning. They didn't have foam mattresses and beds to sleep on. They didn't have doctors that could give you a penicillin shot or give you eye drops or give you contacts or glasses. We take everything for granted when people around the world are just bankrupt and poor.
It's so sad.
You know, this week in Nigeria, was it 378, 400, somewhere around there, Christians were murdered and slaughtered? It's been going on for quite some time. Kenya, Nigeria, Uganda. And we say, well, that's those people way over there. No, it's my brother and my sister, your brother, your sister. When one part laughs, we laugh. When one part cries, we cry. When one part suffers, we suffer with them. But we, as the church in our country, have our blindfolds on and our earmuffs on, and we have been taught to just sit and listen and not to let God use our hearts to go out and beam light into darkness and find the people that need help. So this is interesting how he does this chapter with all the healings and miracles. As soon as they got to the house, Simon's wife's mother, would you underline that, Simon's wife's mother, in the person's Bible that's sitting on your right-hand side. Just reach over. Simon's wife's mother. You see, I have nothing horrible to say about the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church teaches its people that Simon Peter was the first pope. But if you're the pope, you're not supposed to be married. And it says here that Peter's wife's mother. That's called a mother-in-law, right? So Peter, he blew it from the beginning, didn't he? He was always getting in trouble. But that, you wonder about the scholars, how they can give a doctrine like celibacy. And I'm sure you heard about the great theologian from the Vatican who died and went to heaven, and St. Peter greeted him at the gate and says, what would you like to do in your first 5 years in heaven? I would like to go to the archives and read the original documents, the original documents, and I'd like to just sit down with nobody bothering me. I just love studying words. All right. Took him down stairs a few floors, and here were the original documents brought from the early days of the church. Well, somebody came up to Peter, an angel, and said, you got to get downstairs. Father Duffy's down there. He's flipping out. He's going crazy. He's yelling. He's screaming. He's crying. He's shaking his fist. He goes down and says, what's the matter? What's the matter? And he said, the word was celebrate. 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 I don't know if that's true. It's just something I heard. Simon's wife's mother. Now, she's ill. You know, especially you ladies, you can get up and cook and you can do things around the house when you're sick. But when you're really sick, you lay down. But notice it defines the sickness. Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him all about her at one time. Now, a fever is a symptom of some sort of a disease or problem going on inside. So we don't know what she had, but I did a little study and was wondering what kind of fevers were there in biblical times, first century, in the Sea of Galilee and in Israel. Well, they had malaria. In fact, we know that one of the great negatives of Israel taking possession of the land when they became a nation in 1948, that the swamps were all around up north by the Sea of Galilee, and there was malaria everywhere. We know malaria was there in the time of Jesus. There could have been yellow fever was another one that part of the world dealt with. And so when we see fever, well, big deal, he healed her of fever. We've all had a fever. No, it is a big deal. The person has the fever, it's a big deal. And if you've ever had a fever and got so high that it hallucinates, my friend that I did the funeral for, they found him in his car. His body temperature was 107. It was 112, I think, in Palm Springs that day. And he just passed out, and the ailments got him, and that's called heat stroke. And some say it's possible that Peter's wife's mother had heat stroke. But here's what's very interesting about being able to take a little word like fever. We have a hypothalamus gland. It's in the center of our brain. And when our body gets sick, it sends messages to our kidneys, our lungs, our heart, our liver, all of our major organs, and sends out messages to literally millions of cells. Our body responds from this one little gland that's up here and says, turn on the air conditioning, because we are designed to function at 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit. And scientists say that's give or take 1 degree, 99.6 or 97.6. When your temperature goes down, you feel a little sluggish. When your temperature goes up, you feel a little bit something's the matter. So for her to have this fever, the Lord is showing all of us evolution did not ever happen. And the whole concept is a lie. The wisdom, the scientific input, the design of you with just that one gland that runs the air conditioning unit and keeps all your blood the same temperature and your exterior and your interior so you don't dry up all of your organs, it's pretty important. Now think of this. What if she had a horrible case of malaria living at the northern tip of northwestern area of the Sea of Galilee, and that was going to spread through all of Lebanon over to Syria and work its way down south to Jerusalem and wipe out the whole Jewish people that live there? We don't know the whole story of what was going on there. We just know she had a fever. But when you start looking at what the body does in a fever, it reminds you that Jesus is the creator, and he did a wonderful job in creating each one of us. There's no two people alike. And who's ever sitting next to you probably just elbowed you and say, thank God for that. There are no two people. God thought you out. You're a special person. So when Jesus stepped into that house, they came and told him about her. And look what happens. There's action after immediately. There's action. He took her hand. He lifted her up. She was immediately healed. See, we can talk about it, or we can act it out. Took her hand, touched her, was not afraid of her disease, lifted her up, and that's all most people need is somebody just to touch them once in a while and to lift them up. Depression comes when you have a fever. Sadness comes. You get withdrawn. You have bad dreams. You just don't feel like anything. And you're so glad when it's all over with and you get your strength back. So this lady was weak, but he took her by the hand and he lifted her up. Immediately, the fever left her. Now look at the next thing. The fever left her. And you can underline this in the person's Bible that's sitting behind you. She served them. That's really important. She served them. They told him at once. Obviously, she's in another room. And he goes and he sees her. And we can tell that his prayers moved him. The response is immediate in his life. And he gives the tender touch of God. I wrote a book once called Tender Touch of God, and it was this concept that when God touches you and me, he's tender. He's a gentleman. You know, if you get into a debate with radical religious people, there's one good question to always ask them. And maybe you don't believe in God tonight. You're not sure, or you just don't want to, or you're angry. But here's the deal. If there's a God, would he be angry at everybody and chopping off heads and really ruining lives because somebody didn't want to believe in him? Or if there's a God, would he be full of love and forgiveness? You get to choose. Well, obviously, we would want a God that is full of love and forgiveness. And we've chosen that God. But unfortunately, some people have been birthed into something that, imagine you're a boy and you bow 5 times a day with all the men of your town or village to pray, and you're a big boy now, a teenager, and all the teenagers in your high school go to prayer 5 times a day with all the men and the elders and the grandpas, and now you're a dad and you and your boys all go, and now you're a grandpa and your generation, that's in them so deeply. How do you get out of that? Your vocation depends on being seen at the prayer place. It's a trap. And that's a danger for us as Christians, that we have it so well. God gives us grace, unmerited favor, that we get a little slack and a little loosey-goosey and our discipline that should be there, knowing that we're in a war for the souls of men and women and boys and girls, that we don't have the right to be flippant about what we believe, but we'll lay our life down. And there's no greater love on this planet that a man could show than to lay his life down for his brethren. So this house reminds us again, the church started in houses, and we should all open our doors and use our home. I loved it that she served them. Grateful people, thankful people make grateful and thankful servants. Immediately when she was touched, to whom much is forgiven, much is loved. So let's get up and start serving like we've never done before. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they go to the house. But in verse 32, at evening, when the sun had set, so now we have a time, the sun's down, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. No, we don't have a lot of demon activity in literature, but as soon as Jesus comes on the scene, the demons are everywhere. Evening, so dinner time must be over. She served them something after the synagogue, and now all the sick and demon-possessed are brought. And notice, it takes people to bring people to Jesus. You need to consider bringing people to Jesus. For me, it's natural because I'm so grateful that I didn't die. And I remember in the early days of Calvary Chapel that there were called Christian communes. Hippies had communes, but there are several around Orange County. And I lived on Newport Boulevard in one, and there was 40 of us that lived in it. The girls were upstairs in this old farmhouse. The guys were downstairs. If a girl was found downstairs in the hallway or the bedrooms, she's out. If a guy is found up those stairs anywhere for whatever reason, he's out. Strict rules. We started at 6 with prayer and personal devotions. And then we had breakfast together, and we all went to work somewhere, and we shared our money. And 40 of us lived there. But on Saturdays and Sundays, there were 200. And that's no exaggeration. They were sleeping on the porch, in the hallways. They were in the living room. They were on couches. They were sleeping in the dining room. They're in the backyard. They're in the garage. We had sleeping bags for guys to sleep out in the grass. They were actually up on top of the roof, that the porch that went over the front porch. The roof came down there. Always a half a dozen people there. And where'd they come from? Well, all 40 of us would go down to Huntington Beach Pier and to Newport Beach. We'd break up in teams, and we'd start leading people to the Lord like crazy. Get them off the beach, get them fed, give them a blanket and a pillow, and give them Bible study for 2 straight days. It was an amazing experience. And you get over being shy about talking to strangers about Jesus. Because evangelism, somebody once said, is one beggar telling another beggar where to get a free meal. That we should be telling everybody about the Lord Jesus. Too much is forgiven, much is love, but too little is forgiven, little love is returned back. So we see that the Lord is sitting down, and it says that he healed many who were sick. He cast demons out. He didn't allow the demons to speak. The whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, I saw this personally happen because I knew nobody when I went to San Diego. I drove back and forth for a year, first once a week, and then twice a week, and then 3 times a week. And it was 10 people, then 50, then 75, then 500, and then 1,000. And over the years, out of 6 mayors, I think 3 of them proclaimed it Horizon Christian Fellowship Day in San Diego without any input. Somebody just show up and say, we want to thank this church for the service you do our community. I understand what it means to have the whole city at your door. And the day that I transitioned out, I had no idea, but the mayor and the city council proclaimed it my day for that day, thanking me for 41 years and 4 days of serving the people of San Diego. I understand what it means. The whole city is at the door, from the chiefs of police to the county supervisors, city council. They all have problems like everybody else. to know the people that are down in the gutters, to know the people that are up there in the shutters. Jesus is no respecter of persons. And think of that. What comes to your front door besides a Jehovah's Witness? What comes to your front door? That comes to your door because they want to learn why you're like you are. Why is your family not as messed up as my family? Why do you always have cars parked out here on Wednesday nights or Thursday nights and this traffic jam that happens? We hear music and people laughing and singing. Think of it. It only takes two or more. And Jesus promises to be there. But you may find out that the Lord has something in store for your neighborhood, and it'll start with you. And 648 people, it's not too many people. You probably know them all, and they know you all, so you probably don't talk to each other because they know everything about you. But that's just a small altar call to God. 640, the whole city could come to the Lord. I have pictures from Texas of the shooting in the church and the family of the one teenage girl and just the heart of the people, how broken in that small town. And from talking with the policemen and just how shattered everybody was shattered. But the Christian people were shattered, yes. But when they were interviewed, they had something to say about God's grace and His mercy. So you can hide in a big city, you can hide in a small city. But we shouldn't be hiding at all, should we? There was a fireman that called me from New York, and it was after about the fourth week, I think, after the towers went down. I was there the first 2 weeks, and it was 7:30 in the morning, and I pick up the phone at home. He said, "Mike, this is so-and-so from the fire department in New York." "Oh, yes, how are you? You gave me your home number, your cell number, your church number, and your office number, and email, and how to text you, and you said if I ever," and so I'm calling. I said, "I remember. Yeah, you talked to me for a long time last Sunday night at the pile as we were taking some friends' bodies out." And I said, "Well," he said, "how are you doing?" I said, I'm doing fine." "Great. Are you okay?" "Yeah, I just wanted to call and say hi." And that was it. Thought nothing of it. Told Sandy, "Hey, this firefighter that I helped just called." Because I gave my number to, I don't know how many. I wanted them to know they could get help day or night. Too many people committed suicide that didn't have somebody's way to call or love. So the next Monday at 7:30, phone rings again. Same firefighter. "How are you doing?" "I'm fine. How are you doing?" "I'm good. I just want to make sure you're okay. You worked pretty hard." "Well, thank you. So did you." "Okay, goodbye." Hey, Sandy, the same firefighter called. Third week in a row, 7:30 in the morning. Same phone call. Same man. "Hi, Mike. I'm just calling to see how you're doing." "I'm doing okay. I'm having some bad dreams, and, you know, I still smell the burning flesh and those kind of things. And other than that, I'm back at it and doing my thing." And I said, "So how are you doing?" He said, "Well, and he stopped. And he said, "Well, I guess I'm not doing good if I keep calling you, am I?" And I said, "Well, I wondered if you needed help, but I know it takes time sometimes. You want to talk?" "I do, but I'm afraid to." "Why?" "Because you'll think I'm crazy." I said, "I don't think you're crazy. I wouldn't think you're crazy if you can tell me anything." So he said, "Well, okay. We're on top of the pile. We're 2 weeks into it. We're at the place now where they no longer can rescue anybody. It's now going to be body recoveries and parts. And we were exhausted, three of us together. And we're sitting on top of the very pile in an area that hadn't been searched. And the other two guys said, I'm going down, get a coffee, have a cigarette. Don't go anywhere. The rules are you have to have at least 2 to 3 people together, and you have to have a safety belt on if anybody goes into the rubble." So they're down there smoking their cigarette, and he looks at him. He's just staring around. He's exhausted like everybody was. And he said, "Oh, no, you're not going to think I'm crazy?" And I said, "No, sir. I won't think you're crazy." "Well, a fly. You know a fly?" And I said, "Yeah. Horse fly?" "No, just a regular house fly." "Okay." "A fly flew right up to me and looked me in the eyes with his eyes." Now, he didn't have human eyes. He had, you know, fly eyes. And I said, "Yeah, I've seen pictures in the cartoons of fly eyes." And he stared at me and was hovering like a helicopter. And I said, "Uh-oh, I'm losing it." And then that fly did a 360-degree Ferris wheel backwards loop and hovered right in front of the firefighter. He said, I've really lost it now. And I looked at the fly, Mike, and he said, all of a sudden, that fly did a forward 360-degree loop like a Ferris wheel and landed right in front of my eyes like he's trying to tell me something. So I'm sorry, I had to get it off my chest. I haven't told anybody in my family. I haven't told a psychiatrist or anybody. I trust you. Am I crazy? I don't think you're crazy. What happened? Well, as I sat there and he made that second circle, he backed up, a fly backing up, and he pointed himself down and dove right into the pile. And I said, I'm not going to fall for this. No way. And then I fell for it and I went over. And there was a hole the size of a quarter, 25-cent piece. It was just there, and that's where the fly went. And he started pulling pieces of metal and debris away, and got a bigger hole, and he looked. And there was a clear shaft from way up there, as high as that was, to the very bottom of the street where the building collapsed. Perfect, he could see. Never been moved. Complete opening. He yells down below, guys! I found an area that's never been searched. I'm going in. No, don't go. Don't go. Wait till we get there. He went. And he's down a ways, and he's working his way down. And all of a sudden, he gets hit in the back of the head. And he turns around, and he looks, and it was the safety belt. They started cussing at him, and they got the belt on. He got it around, and he goes down further. What do you see? And he's got his flashlight going. All of a sudden, boom, gets hit again in the head. And he turns around, and it's two legs. It's the bottom half of a firefighter, and his boots are kicking him in the back of the head as he goes by him. Now, I know that sounds gross, but listen, for the moms and dads, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, grammys and grandpas, uncles and aunts, to at least know what happened to your loved one brings closure. It's the unknown that drives people crazy the rest of their lives. And he was able to find that nobody had even thought of looking in that area, because a fly hovered like a helicopter and looked into his eyes. Wow. God can use the foolish to confound the wise. And God did so many things like that at Ground Zero. I wish we had time to talk. I wrote a book. It's only to help me get gas money back and forth. It's called When Your World Falls Apart. And I was asked the minute I left there to write some of the stories of how Jesus was at Ground Zero. And some of the things that he did were unbelievable. I mean, at the highest levels, with Mayor Giuliani and Governor Pataki, all the way down to the person that was a homeless person the day the buildings went down, to the myriad of police. I'm still dealing and helping police officers all these years later. Two of them. One, 22 years on the job in the Bronx. There's a TV show of the group he worked for, the something crimes, the bizarre crimes, the sex crimes, and I forget the name of that show, but it's been on for 15 years. And he did that for 22 years, and how he didn't lose his sanity, I don't know. But you know, he's a pastor today. Another man, 18 years, only had 18 months to go, and he would have gotten his full pension. And after what he saw Jesus do at Ground Zero, after all the heartache, he worked in East Harlem his whole career. One of the only white people in the area that he had, he walked the beat. He never once was slandered or slurred or had anybody threaten his life. They knew that he was a good man, he said. But when he accepted Jesus, he couldn't go in there anymore without telling people. And he'd get in trouble once in a while talking about Jesus on the job in the Bronx, or in East Harlem. And he today is a pastor. It's just amazing what Jesus uses to call you. There's no telling, because he's not finished calling us, is he? We're still alive, which means he's got more for us to do. And like my grandma, had she not been alive and been an intercessor prayer warrior, I wouldn't be standing here today. And I remember when I was trying to decide, am I supposed to go to San Diego or to Palm Springs? So I went every week to both places. Both of them were growing. And one night at the International Hotel, I left the ballroom where we were meeting there, and a lady came up. I was 30. She's probably in her 80s. And she walked up to me and says, "You're Mike McIntosh." I said, "Yes, ma'am, I am. Do I owe you money, or why do you say it like that?" She said, "Are you from Portland, Oregon?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." "And your grandmother lived in Eugene by the university?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, just very short distance from the U of O." Well, I went for years every Wednesday morning to your grandmother's living room prayer meeting for women. I heard about that prayer meeting. Your grandmother could pray the shingles off the house. And I got this shingles going. And she did. But I know her prayers saved me many times as a teenager. And when I got saved, she was the first person I called. And her first words were to me, "Michael, can hippies get saved?" That was her first. She was so conservative. And I said, "Yeah, Mom, they're getting saved by the thousands down here in California." "Grandma, God has even that for you. That people know they can talk to you about things and you won't think they're crazy. Or that you could pray the shingles off a house and know that there are needs and you intercede for those needs. God has something for all of us. And I pray that we could see it come before the return of Jesus, because about everybody we pass is on their way to hell, not to heaven." The old saying of the California Highway Patrol in the state of California, and this is a truth I learned in the police academy many years ago, 1 out of 10 drivers are drunk in California day or night. 1 out of every 10 is drunk day or night. That's why you don't want to give the teenagers the car too soon until you know that they can handle themselves. So I say, if you drive by 9 cars and you don't see a drunk, it may be you. I hope it's not. But there's so much going on around us. If it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. So before we go home, I want you to see this little scene close up. "In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed." Some of your Bibles say to a deserted place or a lonely place. "Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" That's New King James. King James, I think, is, what does it say? "All men seek after you." And that's the truth. They don't know what they're seeking for, but technically all people are looking for the way to live forever. "But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" And this reminds us, as Christian men and women, we must be moving forward. We must be moving with a purpose. "And he was preaching in their synagogues now throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, begging him, kneeling down to him, saying, 'If you will, if you're willing, you can make me clean.' Look how quickly he answers. Jesus moved with compassion." That's a word we don't hear in our vocabularies, isn't it? Compassion. Moved with compassion. But all of our hearts should be so tender. "He stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said, 'I will, I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" And remember, Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy Moses and the law, but to fulfill." And he's saying, go do what Moses said. "However, he went out and he began to proclaim it freely." That's just what Jesus told him not to do. "And he spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the desert places, and they came to him from every direction." And you and I are called Christians, and we're first called Christians in the town of Antioch. And literally the translation for the word Christian means little Christ or Christ-like. If you've seen one of those people in Antioch, they're Christians. They're like the little Christ from Nazareth. We have to stand up to that and say, do I meet that standard? And this is what we need to be in the end times. Our lights must be shining. Our hearts need to be wide open. We're totally transparent, hiding nothing from man or God. And we have purpose and reason of why we're alive. That we can love people in a dying world. that we can help people and encourage people that need somebody to take them by the hand and simply lift them up and pat them on the back and say, get back in there. A lot of you men did sports in college and high school. You remember when you got knocked out in a football game or fell over the hurdles in the track meet? And your coach would always say, get back up. I got knocked out in two different wrestling matches with guys bigger than me, trying to take them down. We butt heads. I conked out. My coach said, you can't go back in. You have a concussion. Let me go back. Had the same guy. I knocked him out this time. And my brother, who was a city champion, is standing there saying, pin him, dummy, pin him. And I looked at the referee, can I pin him now that he's knocked out? And he said, and so I pinned this guy. I was the hero for the night. But we need to get back up, off that couch, let that fever go. Let's now immediately serve him, have purpose for our lives. Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay his life down for other people. And that's what Jesus would have us do. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we're so grateful. We thank you so much that you tackled here in the very beginning of this gospel some of the most tough situations. First of all, demonized people inside of the house of worship. Leprosy, a disease that was feared by all the Israelites. Oh my goodness, the physical damage and it did, and the strict isolation laws that were there. If you had the loneliness, boy, the loneliness these lepers would have. And you took on the issues of the day next to that beautiful Sea of Galilee. And here we are next to the great Pacific Sea. Sun has gone down. And there are so many people around us that if we could just walk in and take them by the hand and lift them up, they could get back in service once again. I pray, Father, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out as we worship you through this music right now. That you would humble our hearts. Lord, that you would speak deeply to each of us as individuals. You would stir our souls to get back to that place of vibrancy in serving you. Lord, bless us with your presence as you walk through each aisle and touch us. Bless us with your Holy Spirit.